All right, so last week we looked at the book of Exodus part one, as I titled it, and we didn't get all the way through it, so this week I just wanted to kind of finish that, and we're kind of short on time a little bit, but it was good. We got kind of getting this all figured out and stuff. We don't need to rush today, so we might be a few minutes after here, but not too far. And just want to kind of just do a quick review, just a real quick review of what we looked at last week, and then add a couple more things to it this week. So we looked at the first six verses in Exodus, and we see where Jacob comes to Egypt with his family, and then we started backtracking. Why was he there? Why was Joseph there? And you know, we kind of went back through the story backwards to Joseph, and then we continue to go back. And then we start looking at the moves that Jacob had made and the circumstances around his moves. You know, he stole the blessing from Esau. He was sent away to Laban's, and then we see where he worked for his wives there, and then we see the circumstances that were kind of built there, and he decided to leave, and he moves out. And then we did the first half of this we kind of looked at last week. We see how the parting of the ways with Laban and Jacob at this point. And then, so just going to pick it up, I guess, from that point there. And I know last week I didn't really leave much time for comments. And there are some really good points that were brought up about a lot of the things that we skipped over in Genesis. And I guess, I mean, really there's a lot there to study. But my intention here was just to kind of crack the book of Exodus. And there were some really good points there about the line of David and how it came through Jacob's wife Leah and not Rebekah. I mean, there's a lot of stuff there we could have looked at and stuff. But as we're just kind of wanting to establish, you know, what has brought Jacob into the land of Egypt and why he was there. And I guess and kind of took a little historical look at his moving around as he went through his life. So as we left off in Genesis, where Jacob and Laban are parting ways. Let's go to Genesis chapter 32, and we'll go through this. There's quite a bit of scripture. We'll just read through it fairly quickly, and look at yet another move that Jacob had made. And we know when he left from Laban's, his desire to go home, but he had a fear for his brother still, right? The last interaction he had with Esau is Esau wanted to kill him. So he probably wasn't real excited to just head right back there, right? So let's would somebody mind reading? Let's do a random again today, just Genesis 32, 1 through 8. So I wanted to pick that up. Okay, so we see here Jacob learns that Esau's coming to meet him, right? And who drew the short straw on this deal? I mean, Jacob, he devises his plan. He divides in half, and he says, well, he'll wipe out half of us, but the other half, maybe we'll get an escape, you know? Like, I don't think he asked for volunteers, and people were, you know, had their hands in the air on that deal for sure. So he, you know, again, affirms that he had a great fear for Esau, and still, in his mind, Esau was coming to get him. That's what Jacob was thinking. Let's skip past the second point today. Let's go to Genesis 33. Let's see where Jacob and Esau actually meet here. And I can read this part here, I guess, starting in verse 1. Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. And he put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and the children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, "Who are these?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maids came near with their children and they bowed down. And Leah likewise came near with her children and they bowed down. And afterward Joseph came near with Rachel and they bowed down. And he said, "What do you mean by all this company which I have met?" And he said, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own." And Jacob said, "No, please, if now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. Please take my gift, which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have plenty." Thus he urged him, and he took it. And Esau said, "Let us take our journey and go, and I will go before you." But he said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the flocks and herds which are nursing are a care to me. If they are driven hard one day, all the flocks will die. Please let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure according to the pace of the cattle that are before me and according to the pace of the children until I come to my Lord at Seir." And Esau said, "Please let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, What need is there? Let me find favor in this, in the sight of my Lord." So, to sum it up, the meeting with Esau went quite a bit better than Jacob anticipated. You know, and I titled this slide "Separating the Ways." We see where Jacob and Laban, they had their separating, and then you kind of see where Jacob and Esau, they meet again, and then you know, they go on their own way, and nobody had to die, right? You know, obviously. Esau had forgiven Jacob. You know, he didn't hold it against him, you know, like he had in his youth. So if somebody would like to read Genesis 33:17, just kind of to finish this little section here. Can you read 18 too, please? I'm sorry, I should have put that on there. So we see where he makes his next stop. Now we see he's getting back towards home, right? To where he was in his youth. Now, again, we see we're going to look at the next case, you could say, where Jacob is kind of forced to move again. He thought, you know, he had reconciled with Esau. He was probably at a lot more peace in his life at that point. And we see again where there's some circumstances that are brought on that force him to move again. So if somebody would like to read Genesis 34:20-31, please.
Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city, took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city and went and which was in the field. And they captured and looted all the wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all was in the house. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "Have you brought trouble to me on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites? And my men are few in number. They will gather together against me and attack me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my household." But they said, "Shall he treat our sister as a harlot?"
Okay, so we see, the story is pretty plain here. Doesn't need a lot of explanation, but again, Jacob finds himself in fear again. These people are going to come retaliate, going to get wiped out. So here again, we see another move that is kind of forced upon Jacob because of some wrongdoing, right? Unrighteous acts, sinful acts, however you want to look at him, I guess. So again, he's pushed like, well, we better pack up and get out of here. These people are going to come. So this next section is a little bit longer again too, and this is kind of our last longer one, but I feel like reading the scripture just tells the story better than me trying to talk about it. So let's break it up maybe in a couple sections. If somebody wanted to do like 1 through 11 and then 11 through 22, if somebody would feel free to do that.
Then God said to Jacob, "Rise, go up to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were there, who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is Bethel, which is the land of Canaan, he and the people who were with him. He built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because their God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Alon Bakuth. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, and you shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from you."
Okay, so we see again, this kind of concludes that movement that Jacob had made there. And as you remember from last week, we started out in Exodus and we asked the question, why was Jacob there? And then we looked back and he was there because Joseph was there. And then we looked at, well, why was Joseph there? And then we looked back and saw that he was there because the story, you know, his brothers put him in the pit and they hauled him up out and they sold him to the traders and he went to Egypt and so forth. So then we looked back as Jacob, from when he was youthful up through all his life and his movements, up to the point of, now we're to the point where Joseph, you know, we're back to that story when he's the favorite, right? The brothers hated him, threw him in the pit, you know. So we kind of went forward and we went back. Now we're back forward, I guess, up to a little bit up to Exodus again now. And I just wanted to touch on a few things now back in Exodus. And I guess before I go, did anybody have any comments on any of that stuff from last week or this? I know it's a lot of information crammed into a little space, and we just touched a few of the high points, but if anybody had any comments or anything, everybody's shaking their head no. They're like, it's boring enough talking about it once, we don't need to talk about it again. So again, we look in Exodus 1 through 6, and it talks about the arrival of Jacob and then who came with him. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. Okay, so we see Jacob is there, all his family, his sons, wives, kids, whatever's there, you know, whatever fits into that generation there is there, 70 people. And then Joseph is already there. And then in verse 6, it says that, and Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. And we talked about this a little bit last week, too. This is, these first six verses here, this isn't just a moment in time. There's some years that are happening here. And that phrase, all that generation, what does that mean necessarily? Does that mean just Jacob and just his sons? Or is that Jacob and his sons and their wives and their kids? We might not know that for sure, but if I was just to say that everybody in this generation is going to pass away, you know, I'm 38, that wouldn't mean that just every 38-year-old. I mean, there's a time gap in here, right? We would just naturally think of as a generation. It would be somebody, you know, maybe a group of people 10 years younger than me, maybe 20 years older than me, but then does it also include the people that belong to them in that generation? You know, is this a 2, 3, or 4 generation spanner? I'm not sure, but I think it was a significant period of time though. I don't think it was just a few years that it would be. I think it would be. I wouldn't even want to throw a number out there, but more than just a few years. It took a while before that generation that came to Egypt, you would want to consider all gone. I would think that we could safely say that for sure. And then we go on in verse 7 here. Somebody would like to you got something, Kirk? Go ahead.
So the Hebrew word for generation is period, generation, or dwelling. And I would assume, because it says right before that that he's meaning by that the 70 in number, that everybody that came with Jacob to Egypt, along with anybody who would be in that generation roughly in there. I mean, so it wasn't just Jacob and his sons that you're saying, but I think it would probably, there wouldn't be any of the, like, 70 that came would have been some young children.
Right. Exactly, yeah. It would have been sons and daughters. It would have been grandsons and granddaughters of Jacob, at the minimum, probably. Yeah. So you would see at least, I mean, if you wanted to include Jacob, you would see probably 3 full generations there that it possibly could be talking about.
Yeah, right.
Probably pretty easily.
So Joseph lived in, what was it, like 110?
Yeah.
So, you know, then you could from five generations almost, you know, he figured that people lived that long, you know, but four anyway, you know.
Right. There was, I wish I'd have put a note on that verse. Talked about Joseph seeing, I think, three generations of his...
Yeah,
that's it. Yeah. And Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons and also the sons, you know. So probably, yeah, three, four, five generations have been to Egypt and have gone possibly at this point. So let's look at verse 7. Verse 7, if somebody would like to read that, of Exodus chapter 1, please. Okay, so we see over this this period of time we're talking about, these people, they multiplied. And not just, you know, it wasn't just this little group of people over here just kind of hush-hush, you know, and the Egyptians are doing their thing. No, they were exceedingly mighty. I mean, they had a big presence in Egypt, is what that would tell me. I mean, it was, and as we kind of, we'll see this story unfold later too, that... of what that means to the Egyptians. This mighty, these people, there's a lot of them, to say the least. They become a lot of people. So that leads us up to in verse 8 there, we see, we start to see the shift of the attitude, or the attitude shift of the Egyptians towards these people. Verse 8 of Exodus 1. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Okay, this new king is there. He doesn't know Joseph, doesn't know the history with Joseph, doesn't know the history with Joseph's family. He's not concerned with it probably. He's doing his thing, right? Let's jump back into Genesis and look at the way that that Pharaoh had treated Joseph and his family while they were there. During this time. Genesis 47, 1 through 6. If somebody would like to read that.
Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan. And behold, they are in the land of Goshen." He took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" So they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flock, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable man among them, then put them in charge of my livestock."
Okay, so we see the circumstances here when Jacob and his family come. They had great favor with Pharaoh, right? What's it in verse? He says to Joseph in verse 6, "The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Put them in the best spot. Give them what they need. If there's any of them that are qualified and want to do it and are fit to do it, let them take care of my stuff." So, I mean, they probably, in that period of time, during the famine, during that turmoil time, they probably lived about as comfortably as a group of people could live, I would think, in Egypt at that time. There was probably a lot of Egyptians that suffered a lot more than Joseph's family at this point, I would think. Now, if they had not, I mean, there's a lot of what ifs here, I guess. But if they hadn't originally went to Egypt to get food, you know, if there wouldn't have been a famine, if they wouldn't have went there to get food, they never would have met Joseph. They never would have ended up there. You know, all these things that have been put into place. But to make a long story short there, Joseph being in Egypt and having favor with Pharaoh essentially saved his entire family, right? Because if they couldn't have came there and gotten food and had safety there, they probably would have kind of just would have just went aside to the wayside, right? But because of the favor that Joseph had with Pharaoh, we jump back to Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. They increased greatly, they multiplied, they became exceedingly mighty. Now, you can't look at this story and think that God's not using these people to prove how powerful of a God he is, right? And we see that over and over and over again. We're going to see that over and over again as we look at Egypt and the time in Egypt and what God does there and through Moses. I mean, we're getting way ahead of things there now, I guess. So we looked at verse 8. We looked at this new king that arose that knew nothing of the past, you could say, about these people. And he said to his people, in verse 9 now of Exodus chapter 1, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So he starts seeing, well, all these people are here, and he was thinking, you know, if they kind of get their heads together, they kind of got us outnumbered. There's not a lot we're going to be able to do with these people. So this, we kind of are going to kind of start to see now where the familiar ideas that we know about the book of Exodus are going to kind of start to unfold. We've kind of just looked at, you know, what has brought these people here. And it's the beginning of, you know, that nation of Israel that, you know, that wandered around for 40 years. And, you know, all this stuff, these great Old Testament stories, I guess you could say, come, you know, this is where it begins. Like, you know, it starts with Jacob, starts with Joseph. You know, and you tie that back to Isaac, back to Abraham, right? The promise that God made to them, right? And then, I mean, I always get a hard time because I put Galatians 3 in every message and every sermon. But you know, you jump clear ahead to the New Testament though, and then you see, well, this is that promise that they're talking about, right? It came through all these people, different circumstances, different places in history. It brought us to this point, right? God has brought this thing full circle to that everlasting covenant that He's made with Abraham, right? And I just made a note of that when we sang that song today. Heirs according to promise, right? Your sons, let's just go there. Galatians 3. And we'll finish with this. But the more we look at the history of Scripture and of these people, the more we see, I guess the point I'm bringing out here, the more we see how this was God's plan from the very beginning. Right, that Old Testament group of people, a foreshadow of the true Israel. Right, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are immersed into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Right? If we belong to Christ, we belong to that promise that God made Abraham back in Genesis 12, right? That was God's plan the whole time. And He used these people, this period in history, to be such a foreshadow of the true Israel, of the true church that we see, that we have, that we live under today. So it's not, right as I say there, it's neither Jew nor Greek. It doesn't matter where you came from. You belong through Christ, right? That's always been God's plan. And it's neat to see, to me, because I like the history part of it. Maybe it's not neat for everybody, but it's neat for me to look back with that mindset, knowing what that promise really is about. We can look back and see God promise that to these people, and to see them struggle with that and to not understand it, but to kind of trudge through it blindly, worldly minded, you could say, but it brings us up to Jesus, right? It brings us to Christ. And then that gives us all the opportunity. It's an everlasting promise. It's not a promise that was there for Abraham's descendants until a certain time or a certain time period. It was everlasting. And the new covenant that we live under with Christ's blood is what? An everlasting covenant, right? It's something we get to be part of. And you know, and I think we can learn a lot about that and maybe get a little bit different, maybe not more understanding, but a different look at it through looking at it from a historical standpoint, I think. So that's some things we're going to see in the book of Exodus, I think, as we look at these people and their time in Egypt. We're going to see them, you know, obviously leaving Egypt, you know, the great stories, some of the most famous Bible stories, you could say. You know, you got Moses parting the Red Sea. I mean, great, great stuff comes from Exodus, but it's more than just history, though. It points us, it's pointing ahead all the time to something greater to come. So we'll close this with that. Kirk is going to go for several weeks here. He's going to talk more on the Holy Spirit and the subjects he was on earlier. So that's going to be really great, because that was good. And then we'll pick this up again at some point and get a little deeper in the book of Exodus. So that's where I wanted to be today. So thank you.